Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday, first class, June 5, 2016, 2 Timothy.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in preparation to worship our Lord, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. In that passage of Scripture, God provides a hope for the whole world. God loved the world so much, not just America, not just a certain race or a certain people, but God loved the whole world so much that He gave His Son. He sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that very first Christmas. His mission was to go to a cross. And while the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, He solved a problem that the whole world has. God has made it very clear in His Word that the whole world has a problem. And the world's problem is sin. And while Christ was on the cross, God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world, poured them out on Jesus Christ, and then He judged them in the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world's problem of sin, God is now free to offer a gift. And the gift is eternal life to anyone, any place, anywhere who simply believes in Jesus Christ. And at that instant of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and He enters you into union with Christ. And that defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion, but it is a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith in Him. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God imputes to you His righteousness, declaring you justified, vindicated, and He imputes to you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever. And once you're in union with Christ, you can never lose your salvation. And that's the grace of God. Your salvation depends entirely upon who and what Christ is, not who and what you are. At the very same time, you're entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. You can never lose your salvation. That's the grace of God. You can lose fellowship with God. It's one of the easiest things you can do. It's sinning after salvation. Might be a mental attitude sin, or a sin of the tongue, or an overt sin. But whatever category of personal sins you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal, you're fleshly, you're operating according to the old sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything the sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness. Now that's in contrast to God, who is plus R, absolute righteousness. Obviously, we have a contradiction. A holy and a righteous God cannot and does not fellowship with the believer when there's unrighteousness in his soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer, so God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9, God's problem-solving device for sin in your life after salvation. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, thereby restoring us to fellowship with God, which is the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature. Here's the power to live the spiritual life. Here's the power to learn the Word of God. And that's why you have assembled here this morning. So in preparation to worship our Lord, we give you a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, sir, for the fantastic privilege that we have this morning of assembling in freedom to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name, amen. In the May, June, Israel, My Glory, there's an article by Richard Emmons. Yosef Nadarkhani, age 38, is an Iranian Christian pastor. He spent 3 years in prison and was sentenced to death by hanging on charges of apostasy from Islam and for evangelizing Muslims, giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Although released in September 2012, he was rearrested and then released again on January 7, 2013. His wife, Fatima, was arrested in 2010 for apostasy and sentenced to life in prison, but was released after serving 4 months. They live under constant threat of arrest and death. The Islamic State, ISIS, is crucifying and beheading Christians and is sending teams of trained killers disguised as refugees into refugee camps to kidnap and kill vulnerable Christians and murder them in their beds. Why is God allowing such persecution? Clearly, He is the omnipotent God. He can protect them. Yet God's ways are not our ways. His plans and ways are inscrutable. Consider China. The first modern missionaries were Robert Morrison on the coastal areas in 1807 and Hudson Taylor in the inland China missions, 1853. God used their pioneering efforts to recruit about 50 missionaries to China by 1860. During the next 40 years, that number mushroomed to an estimated 2,500 missionaries in 1900, with an estimated 100,000 Protestant Christians. For the next 50 years, the number of Protestant Christians grew to an estimated 700,000 in 1950. Then just as Christianity was starting to flourish, all foreign missionaries were expelled in 1953 when Mao Zedong rose to power. The Christian world wondered what would happen to the church in China. Could not God have kept the communists from getting power? Could he not have protected the missionary movement, which was beginning to produce solid results for the kingdom of God? Why would he let all of the sacrifices those missionaries made go to waste? But God had a bigger plan. Today, China has more than 163 million Protestant Christians. The last 60 years of communist domination have produced explosive church growth. Today, there are more Christians in China than in America, though the number of Christians still represent merely 12% of China's 1.4 billion people. The Spirit of God has produced exponential growth, with approximately 128 million people attending house churches all over China. Consider Iran. Iran ranks ninth among the 50 worst nations in the world for religious persecution, according to the 2016 Open Doors World Watch list. This aggressively Islamic country fiercely opposes Christianity and persecutes believers in the extreme. In an October 2010 article, Charisma magazine reported that Iranian-born evangelist Lazarus, he's taken the name Lazarus, Lazarus Yegnazar, says 3,000 Iranian Muslims convert to Christianity every month. Charisma also reported the following, quote, more than 200 former Muslims were baptized during a training conference in Europe. Brenda Ajamian, a former missionary to the Middle East, said the event was unlike anything she'd seen during her 15 years ministering in Egypt, Lebanon, and Jordan. That many Muslims who converted to Christ in one place boggled my mind, because missionaries have worked in the Arab world and Muslim world generally for years without much fruit, Ajamian said. God is at work among Muslims. Ajamian said she was told at the conference that drug addiction and depression run rampant in many nations, particularly in Iran, where the cleric-led government has attempted to squash pro-democracy movements. People are so fed up with the kinds of lives they lead, they're turning to Christ, even in spite of the very real possibility of persecution, imprisonment, and death. Other Christians working in the Middle East report similar results. David Garrison, a veteran Southern Baptist missionary, documents some of these amazing works of God in his book, A Wind in the House of Islam. Warren Cole Smith published an interview with Garrison in the July 2014 issue of World Magazine. Rather than inhibiting Christianity, God is using persecution and martyrdom to spread it. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, they had no idea God had planned to use their evil for good. When they saw Joseph again many years later, he was the most powerful ruler in Egypt, apart from Pharaoh. And he told them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Genesis 50, verse 20. So it is with persecution. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, 18. God will forge ahead His way, and nothing will be able to stop Him. Second Timothy chapter 2. In this passage, we have the importance of self-discipline in the spiritual life, how critical self-discipline is to become a winner believer, to advance to spiritual maturity, to glorify God to the maximum. It's impossible apart from this very important concept, self-discipline, group discipline, authority, orientation, humility. Without those, it's impossible to become a winner believer. Timothy's writing this right before his execution. Paul is writing this right before his execution to Timothy. And Paul is giving to Timothy what is absolutely critical to this young pastor teacher. What is absolutely critical for him as a pastor and for all of those that he is teaching the Word of God to. In the times in which we live, this is absolutely critical for each one of you. This is not the time to be sloppy. This is the time to move ahead. This isn't the time to put it in neutral or reverse. This is the time to shift it into high. This is the time for you to learn these concepts and develop and employ self-discipline in your spiritual life. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, it sounds like this by way of corrected translation: "Therefore, you, pastor teacher Timothy, my student, keep on becoming strong in that grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things, the doctrinal teaching that you have heard from me," Paul, as Timothy's pastor and theological professor, "in the presence of many witnesses, deposit these same doctrines to faithful, dependable, reliable, consistent men who are of such a quality," namely faithful, reliable, consistent, "that they will be qualified to teach others also. Verse 3, suffer evil and hardship with me as an honorable and excellent soldier of Christ Jesus." Verse 4, "No soldier who is serving on active duty in a military campaign becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he may serve and strive to please his commanding officer." And for us, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who enlisted us as a soldier is Jesus Christ at the moment of our salvation, faith in Christ. So the first analogy of self-discipline is the soldier and the military, how critical and important that is. Self-discipline, group discipline, authority orientation. But Paul doesn't stop there, and God the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there in his inspiration ministry. We have already taught and learned in Peter how important repetition is in the teaching of the Word of God. That's because God thinks it's pretty important. And when God repeats and repeats and repeats, and then some idiotic Christian sits there and goes, "Oh, the pastor's repeating himself." Well, then, what you're really saying is, "Oh, God is repeating himself." Well, after you say that, duck. And when you say that, I want to be a long ways away. God is repeating himself. Well, that's because God knows you. He knows he's dealing with totally depraved humanity, idiots. And so he teaches it over and over and over. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Self-discipline, given by the analogy of the soldier, verse 4. All right, we're not going to stop there. God the Holy Spirit says, let's cover it again. Self-discipline with the athlete, the master athlete, verse 5. And also, if anyone competes as a master athlete, an athlete in the games, the Olympic Games, Isthmus Games, Nemean Games, Pythian Games of the ancient world, he absolutely does not receive the winner's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And he's not going to stop there. We haven't quite pulled this all together. He doesn't stop there. He goes to a third analogy in verse 6, and I'll give you the corrected translation even though we haven't got there yet. The self-discipline of the hard-working farmer. Farming is hard work. And here is the self-discipline of the hard-working farmer. The hard-working farmer must be the first to receive his share of the benefits. But the key there is the word hard-working farmer. To be a farmer demands tremendous self-discipline. So God teaches self-discipline and then repeats self-discipline and then repeats self-discipline. We have been concluding the second analogy of the athlete. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete in the games, he absolutely does not receive the winner's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Competing according to the rules means that the spiritual life that God has for each one of us demands self-discipline. It demands self-regulation on our part. It demands group discipline. It demands authority orientation, humility, respect for authority. You either regulate your own life or God will do it for you. If you regulate your own life with great self-discipline, you will wind up a winner believer with greater grace blessings for time and for all eternity. If God does it for you, you will wind up under divine discipline as a reversionist. Either you discipline yourself, or God will discipline you. Disciplining yourself includes handling the problems of carnality through rebound. Recovery from reversionism is far more difficult than recovery from carnality. Recovery from carnality involves rebound. But recovery from reversionism, well, first of all, you have to be aware of the fact that you're in reversionism. And unfortunately, many reversionists are in reversionism and don't even know it. Blind arrogance. They can't even see their own reversionism. And they go through discipline from God. Warning discipline. They don't learn. Intensive discipline. They don't learn. Dying discipline. They not only need to rebound, but they must change their thinking from arrogance to humility. If it took you thousands of bad decisions to get into reversionism, it will take you thousands of good decisions to get out. Reversion recovery. Either you learn the easy way, assembling in humility in a local church where sound doctrinal teaching is taking place, and listen and learn and believe Bible doctrine, or you learn the hard way, divine discipline. Learning the easy way is positive volition, humility, respect for authority, authority orientation, self-discipline to live the spiritual life by the spiritual skills. Learning the hard way is going through reversionism and divine discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." The winner believer learns about God's love and fantastic greater grace blessings for time and for eternity. The loser believer learns about God's love through divine discipline, Hebrews 12, 6. Every day you neglect Bible doctrine, you're choosing to learn the hard way rather than the easy way. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete in the games, he absolutely does not receive the winner's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The teleos athlete, teleos athletes, the master athlete, absolutely does not receive the winner's crown, the stephanos, unless he competes according to the rules. Unless he competes according to the rules in the gymnasion, under the authority of the gymnasiarchos, unless he competes according to the rules in the stadion, under the authority of the krites, the judges. The athletes, the athlete, was low man on the totem pole. He was on the bottom. The athlete had no authority at all. As a believer in a local church, you're like the athlete of the ancient world. No authority at all. You're a student without portfolio. To become a winner believer, you have to be under authority. Especially any authority you consider to be unfair or unjust. Last week, Memorial Weekend, I OD'd on war movies. They were great. You can't watch too many John Wayne war movies. I watched just about all of them. I love them. They're great. And they always are teaching concepts of what was going on. In the military, there's authority. And the commanding officer, there's a general that's making policy. There's commanding officers that are saying yes, sir, to that and carrying it out. And yes, sir, and carrying out. And yes, sir, and carrying out. And then it gets down to the commanders down below. And the commanders down below, they have their idea of what needs to be done. They think they know better than the general. And maybe they do, maybe they don't. But every time in these movies, they thought they did, but they didn't. They thought they knew better. They thought they had the right thing that should have been done. But the order was given. You're going to do this. This is what you're going to do. And it was not what they wanted to do. It wasn't even what they thought they should be doing. But you know what they did every time? They saluted and said, "Yes, sir." They saluted and said, "Yes, sir." And they did it. You know why? Humility. That's why. That's why. That is what is so great about our military. You see the uniform of our country, you're witnessing something great. You're witnessing humility, respect for authority. Orders are given. They say, "Yes, sir," and salute and execute. And then by the time the movie had gone on, they discovered, well, dadgum, that commanding officer was right. He was right all along, and I was wrong. But you know what? They had humility. So, because of humility, they respected authority and they executed. That's a winner believer. A loser believer is too damn arrogant. He doesn't accept anybody's authority but his own. That's a reversionist. So, to become a winner believer, you have to be under authority, especially any authority you consider to be unfair or unjust. And that requires humility. That requires maximum self-discipline. The judges, the Cretes of the games, have the authority to institute all discipline with regard to the rules. You could disqualify yourself a number of ways. You could disqualify yourself by breaking the rules of the gymnasiarchos in the gymnasium, or breaking the rules of the Cretes in the stadion. Disqualification meant no chance for blessing, no chance for winning the Stephanos. The reversionist will not accept the authority of anyone but himself. He will not regulate himself under the principle of authority. And therefore, he must be regulated by God. Divine discipline, warning, intensive, and dying. Reversionism and evil not only disqualifies the believer from receiving crowns and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but also results in maximum divine discipline, the sin unto death. If you regulate your own life, you rebound consistently. But negative volition to Bible doctrine and resultant reversionism means disqualification. So this very important passage relates consistent and faithful metabolization of Bible doctrine and resultant spiritual maturity to the biblical concepts of self-discipline, group discipline, and authority orientation. Now, this isn't the only time that the Apostle Paul relates the spiritual life to athletics. He also taught about it extensively in 1 Corinthians 9. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. First Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Verse 24, "Do you not know that the ones who run in the stadium, on the one hand they all run, but on the other hand only one receives the prize?" They only had first place. There was no second place, no third, no fourth. The winner won the Stephanos. The winner and only the winner won the Stephanos. I love that whole system. You win the Stephanos, the crown. You come in second, third, fourth, whatever, you lose. You're a loser. I like that whole concept. I incorporated it when I told you when I taught the kids in homeschooling. They had to get 100% or they flunked. I was the teacher. So if they missed one, they flunked. I didn't even realize I was incorporating the system of the ancient athletic games, but it's a good system. Because grades are not. What is an A or a B or a C or a D? Now it's S or U. Satisfactory or unsatisfactory. What is that? It doesn't mean anything. The whole point is to learn something. Learn it. Learn it. Learn it. Know it. You understand it. If you learn it, know it, and understand it, you'll get them all right. The fact that you missed something means there's a weakness there somewhere. You haven't learned the material. My whole objective was learn the material. Learn the material. We're going to learn the material. And I went through. I taught math. I'm an English major and I'm teaching math. So I had Debbie give me the answer book. I spent more time in the answer book than in the other book trying to figure out how did they get these things. I wanted them to learn the material. And I taught the entire math book. They found out when they went to school, the math teachers don't teach the entire math book. They only teach parts of it. I taught the whole thing from cover to cover. And there were some chapters and questions on these major tests that came along. The teacher hadn't been teaching that, and the teacher wasn't quite sure what it was, so she would call on Derek and Dave and say, would you tell the class what this is and how to do this? So they taught the class. Because they already learned it in homeschooling. The whole point is to learn the material. The grade is nothing. Learn it so you know it, so you can use it. So he says, do you not know that the ones who run in the stadium, on the one hand, they all run, but on the other hand, one, the winner, receives the prize. So keep on running. Keep on running. Here the spiritual life is viewed as running in the Olympic Games. Keep on running in this manner for the purpose that you might win the prize. Verse 25. Now everyone who competes in the games keeps on exercising strict self-discipline in all respects. Now on the one hand, they exercise strict self-discipline for the purpose that they might receive a crown that doesn't even last. But on the other hand, we, royal family of God, exercise strict self-discipline in all respects for the purpose that we might receive a crown that will last forever. Therefore, verse 26, I keep on running this way with great self-discipline. Not as a man who has no objective, no goal. I keep on boxing. And boxing was one of the great events in the ancient games. I keep on boxing in this way. Absolutely not as a boxer who beats the air. But I keep on disciplining my body. And I keep on making it my slave for the purpose that after I have proclaim the word of God, the plan and policy of the King, Jesus Christ, to others, I might not become disqualified. Disqualified for eternal crowns and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So what were the consequences for an athlete not running according to the rules or competing according to the rules? What were the results of breaking training, breaking the rules in the gymnasium under the gymnasiarchos, or breaking the rules in the stadium under the Cretes? Well, one, he would not receive a crown. Nostephanos, 2 Timothy 2:5. He would not receive a crown. Nostephanos, 2 Timothy 2:5. Two, he would be disqualified from winning the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:27. He would be disqualified from winning the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Now that word disqualified is important. We need to know that. So point three, the word that Paul, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, uses here for disqualified is the Greek word adokimos. A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Adokimos. For the antonym of adokimos is dokimos. So the antonym, you just take off the alpha. And now you have the antonym. And the antonym, and this helps us understand what adokimos is. First, we need to know what dokimos is. Dokimos refers to what is valid, recognized, approved, accepted. So dokimos refers to what is approved and accepted. And I want you to see this in several passages. First of all, let's turn over to Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 17 and 18. Romans 14, 17 and 18. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That's pretty important. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. But, now here is what the kingdom of God is about. Of righteousness, and that's the grace righteousness of the spiritually mature believer. Peace, that is reconciliation, which is a critical part of impersonal love for all. Virtue love. So we have grace righteousness, virtue love, with emphasis on impersonal love for all. Reconciliation. And joy, plus H. Sharing the happiness of God by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way, and that's the winner believer serves Christ this way, with grace righteousness, virtue love, emphasizing reconciliation and impersonal love for all, and sharing the happiness of God. If anyone serves Christ in this way, he is pleasing to God and approved by men. Dokimos. He pleases God and he's approved. Now at the end of Romans, Paul mentions several people, and one of them, in chapter 16, verse 10, he mentions Apelles. Greet Apelles, tested, and approved, dokimos. Tested. He's been tested and approved in Christ. He's been tested and approved because he's a spiritually mature believer. He's a winner believer. He has grace righteousness. He has virtue love. He's sharing the happiness of God. And in that status of spiritual maturity, he's come under testing for blessing. Suffering for blessing. He's been tested and approved. He's passed with flying colors. Romans 16:10. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians chapter 11. What a great chapter 1 Corinthians 11 is. The great chapter on the Lord's table, communion service, and we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table today in the second class. Whole chapter, and it's a fantastic chapter, all about the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 18. Paul says, "For in the first place, when you assemble in the local church, I heard that divisions and dissension are actually present among you. And I believe a certain part of the church is guilty. For there must also be heresies or factions among you, for the purpose that the approved ones," dokimos, "the approved ones might become evident, plainly seen among you." Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 8. "For if I rub it in," that's the corrected translation, exactly what he's saying here. "For if I rub it in about the authority the Lord gave us for your edification, not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want you to seem to be trying to, I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some are saying his letters," Paul's letters, "are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his teaching amounts to nothing." Now you have to be pretty dadgum arrogant. Pretty dadgum arrogant to say that the Apostle Paul's teaching amounts to nothing. All I know is he's the greatest believer probably of all time. And any idiot that competes and says that Paul's teaching amounts to nothing, again, when you say that, I want to be a long ways away. Somebody did a study on that lightning never strikes the same place twice. They've proven that wrong. The odds of it hitting the same place are just the same as it was hitting the first place. But the odds go up when you're this arrogant. And it can just keep hitting again and again. "But in person, Paul is unimpressive and his teaching amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves as these believers were doing. They were comparing themselves with Paul, and they had themselves on King of the Mountain and Paul down at the bottom. He said, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are not wise. They are not wise. They have no wisdom." Now verse 17. "But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. It's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. So all those passages, we have dokimos, the antonym to adokimos. So point five, conversely, adokimos refers to what is worthless, rejected, or proven to be a sham. Six, thus, being disqualified from reward is a real possibility for every believer. Therefore, being disqualified from reward is a real possibility for every believer. Seven, thus the believer must be careful to compete according to the rules in order to receive the Stephanos at the judgment seat of Christ. The believer must be careful to compete according to the rules in order to receive the Stephanos from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Eight, as Paul relates the ancient athletic games to the spiritual life, we see the importance of self-discipline, group discipline, and authority orientation. As Paul relates the ancient athletic games to the spiritual life, we see the importance of self-discipline, group discipline, authority orientation, and we see the significance of the crowning ceremony at the judgment seat of Christ for the winner believer. The significance of the crowning ceremony at the judgment seat of Christ for the winner believer. And we see the sobering possibility of disqualification. The sobering possibility of disqualification. When Paul finished this section in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, he concludes that I might not be disqualified. Nine, thus the spiritual life is not a sloppy, undisciplined life. With no humility, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Ten, rather, it is a very self-disciplined life. With humility and fueled by the grace and the power of God. And fueled by the grace and the power of God. All right. Back to 2 Timothy 2. And analogy number 3. Analogy number 3, verse 6. The King James Version says, the farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. That's a pretty sad translation there, but we'll take a look at it. The analogy of the hard-working farmer. Analogy number three on the importance of self-discipline. The hard-working farmer. The farmer that laboreth. This is the accusative singular of georgos plus the articular present active participle of the verb kopiao. So the word for farmer in the Greek is georgos. You know anybody named George? Well, George might not know it, but his name means farmer. That's the word for farmer. George, georgos. Georgos is where we get the proper name George. Literally, it means the one who cultivates the soil. It's modified by a present active participle, an adjectival participle. So here's a participle used as an adjective to modify a noun. This adjectival participle is the verb kopiao. K-O-P-I-A long O. Doc, you need a drink of water. Go ahead. You can go get a drink of water. You're going to pass out on me here. And I don't want to give you mouth to mouth. Tim, you give him mouth to mouth if he passes out. You all right? Get him a drink of water. Leave the booze out. You got to be careful when you send Southern Wine and Spirits guy out to get water, you know. You never know what you're going to get when you come back. See, if David slew Goliath, he didn't kick the shit out of him, you know. But by the time you finish with that, he'd probably be doing that. So here we have kopiao. It's an adjectival participle. It's a participle functioning as an adjective to modify a noun, farmer, the one who cultivates the soil. So let's get a couple of things on kopiao. One, literally it means to become weary and tired. Literally it means to become weary and tired. Two, it means to work hard, very hard, so hard that you reach the point of exhaustion. Working hard to the point of exhaustion. That's kopiao. So the participle is adjectival. It modifies the noun georgos, farmer. So the corrected translation is the hard-working farmer. The key here is that word kopiao. That's the key to this whole verse. The hard-working farmer. Three. The hard-working farmer has a lot of self-discipline. It takes a lot of self-discipline to be a hard-working farmer. There is a lot of work on a farm. And those who are, that is their line of work, I tell you, that is one difficult task. Four, the hard-working farmer has to regulate his own life day after day after day after day. And what is that, regulating his own life? What does that include? Well, he has to get up while it's still dark. He gets up in the dark. No daylight before the sun's come up. His day begins in the dark that early. Some of you have no idea what that is. I've asked some, Did you see the sunrise this morning? It was absolutely beautiful. No. The sunset looks just the same. I'll catch it on the bottom side. That's not exactly the hard-working farmer. If farmers did that, you wouldn't have anything. So he gets up before daylight, and then he eats a hearty breakfast. Great breakfast, a hearty breakfast. And then there are chores that have to be done before he even begins his work. All kinds of chores have to be done to start out with. After all those chores are done, then the work has to be done. And work and work and work and work until the sun goes down. And then, after the sun goes down, there's a bunch more chores that have to be done. And he has to do all those chores at the end of the day. And then there's dinner. And then he goes to sleep without any problem going to sleep. So he can get up before sunrise in the dark the next day and do it again. The hard-working farmer who works to the point of exhaustion. The hard-working farmer must be first partaker of the fruits. Well, we're going to pick it up at this point next week and look at this and what this is referring to and how this relates to our spiritual life. Got some very magnificent principles that go with this. We'll take a break. When we come back, the Lord's table.